I don't know if you've ever thought about the basis of the names for different denominations. So Baptists are called this because they think their way of baptizing is the right way. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder, because against the hierarchical systems of church government that were around at the time of the Reformation, Presbyterian form of church government is based on a system of elders, teaching and leading elders. And Pentecostal churches are called that because in some cases they believe they have experienced Pentecost in a way that others might not have. So as you'd expect, Pentecostal churches emphasize the work of God's Spirit in a particular way. And I was probably a young Christian when the Pentecostal churches were emerging as a significant group in Australia. And probably it was a bit intimidating in the sense that it felt like, well, if you don't belong to a Pentecostal church, you've missed out on something that God has for his people in terms of the Holy Spirit. And no believer wants to miss out on something that God has for them. So do we not have the Spirit fully if he did not come upon us in exactly the same way he came upon the apostles? This is a really important question. Understanding the work of God's Spirit has ironically caused a lot of grief and division, especially since his work is to unify the people of God from all nations. So it's important that we understand this passage well and why Luke has put it together the way that he has. We saw last week that Acts is Luke's second volume or sequel, if you like. And Acts 1:8 is a key verse because the structure of the book of Acts is built around this idea that the gospel will start in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. In fact, it must do that. In the first few chapters, we will be told how the disciples received power and started spreading this gospel in Jerusalem. And as we go through Acts, we'll see progressively how the gospel goes to Judea, to Samaria. And then chapter 28, we find Paul in Rome preaching the gospel. So the main concern of Acts, if we want to summarize it, is that Luke is showing how the message of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ radically transformed culture. Luke records the effect of the Spirit's work in causing Jesus' lordship to be understood and believed, and the radical, visible social impact that this had. See, what our culture wouldn't see this because of the nature of things at the moment, but Luke expects that where people meet Jesus, things change. Things are transformed. So Acts is probably best described as the continuing acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. It's the acts of Jesus by the agency of his Spirit. So verse 1, Pentecost is a Jewish festival of first fruits of the harvest. It was one of the three occasions in the Jewish annual calendar where everyone was required to come to Jerusalem to worship. So many people from the nations were in Jerusalem to celebrate the first part of the harvest in anticipation of the rest of the harvest. That's what Pentecost was, a Jewish festival for celebrating God's generosity in the harvest of their crops. The disciples had met together, waiting as Jesus had told them to. So it's appropriate, isn't it, that the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost, because there is no greater gift. than we can receive than God's own Spirit given to us, brought about by the giving of Jesus of himself for our sins. There is nothing bigger than this or better than this, to receive God himself. And it's no coincidence that the Old Testament connects Passover and Pentecost. You can't have the Spirit without Jesus. Then in verses 2 to 11, we have this amazing description of the coming of the Holy Spirit and what happened on this first Pentecost, if you like. Basically, three different things happened. There was wind, fire, and speaking in different tongues or languages. Wind and fire in the Old Testament are both associated with God revealing himself in a powerful way. So on Mount Sinai, wind and fire were present. As God revealed himself, he gave his law, he formalized the covenant relationship with Israel and himself. The burning bush of Moses, and so on. Fire can also be a symbol of God's presence in judgment, in purging. But here the primary emphasis is God's presence in revealing himself and guiding his people and being with his people. Now, speaking in tongues also has Old Testament precedent, and a lot of problems could be solved by understanding this. It's probable that what we're seeing here is a reversal of Babel, where God confused the world's languages as a form of judgment on the world. The world had united together against God. So God, in judgment, confused and scattered people throughout the world that they couldn't unite together against him in rebellion towards him. Now this confusion is reversed at this point so that people from all nations can understand the gospel. The coming of God's Spirit at Pentecost reunites humanity from all nations under the lordship of Jesus in his eternal kingdom. In this regard, we need to notice some important features of these tongues. In this case, they were actual languages that the people there from different nations could hear. People of vastly different languages could understand what the apostles were saying in their own native tongue, to unite the nations under the lordship of the Christ. Now, verses 12 to 13 are important in the sense that people were trying to interpret this event. See, we have the inside information, but imagine being there, seeing this happen without much background in Old Testament. How would you interpret this? And it's the same in our culture. Sometimes we just don't know how to interpret things that happen in other cultures. We don't have the framework for understanding it. And there are many explanations of this event around today as well, aren't there? People interpret this in different ways. So some people say it means everyone must speak in tongues, or you're not a Christian. Others say it means where God's Spirit is, these things must happen again or will happen again. Others say, which this fits most Aussies, it's just a bunch of nutters. But the only explanation worth listening to is the one God gives us, which he does in verses 14 to 37. This event is not uninterpreted. God does not just do things like this and leave them unexplained, partly because we couldn't be trusted to do so properly without arguing. So in verse 14, Peter is doing what an apostle should do. He's explaining God's actions in Jesus. See, if Pentecost just happened and no explanation was given, it could be interpreted in any number of ways. But God is providing us the proper interpretation through Peter. First thing we notice that Peter says is it's fulfillment of an Old Testament promise that the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, and he quotes from the prophet Joel. And there are a couple of things we need to notice. Firstly, the last days is the age of the coming of God's Spirit. It's from the point of the coming of Jesus or the coming of the Spirit until the final judgment. The apostles lived in the last days, and we live in the last days. These events are to do with the final chapter in God's plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, only certain people were given the Spirit. So, usually for specific tasks. So, the prophets were given the Spirit, the kings were anointed and given the Spirit, the judges. It was a representative leadership of Israel that were given the Spirit to govern the people of God. The great thing about Pentecost is God's Spirit is literally tipped out or poured out or flooded out onto all of God's people. Every individual believer now receives God's Spirit. All of God's people now have the Spirit and know his presence and working immediately in their life. A question commonly asked about this prophecy from Joel, though, is, what about the wonders in heaven? Where was the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood and these other acts which belong in the category of final judgment? Where were those things on the day of Pentecost? To answer this, we need to remember that the prophets weren't shown necessarily the time frame in which everything in the future would happen. To them, the last days appeared to be a single event which included the final judgment. For those of you who've been into the high country just north of here, you may have had the experience of thinking, as all people that have been up into mountain ranges probably have, that from a distance, the rows of mountains just look like they're on top of each other. They look like one group of mountains together. But when you actually get there, you get to the top of the first lot, then it's actually probably a 6-hour four-wheel drive trip to the top of the next lot. You have to go down another valley and up to the next set. See, from the prophetic perspective, the last days was this conglomerate event of final judgment, of salvation, that everything would happen. The perspective that emerges, though, in the New Testament is that the final judgment component of the last days is stretched out quite a distance, as it turns out, from the beginning of the last days. The coming of Jesus to bring salvation and judgment is drawn out for the sole purpose of giving opportunity for people to repent. See, sometimes we can be tempted to think God is delaying the final judgment so that we can have an opportunity to get married, have a fruitful career, enjoy our hobbies a bit more, visit the oncology ward. But of course, that's not the case. God's not delaying judgment for those reasons. God is delaying judgment so that we can, on the foundation of the apostles' witness, participate in the spread of the gospel to all nations. So you want to know what God cares about? He cares that the glory of his Son is known by the world. That's what God cares about. That's what we're called to participate in. That's what we've been swept up into as we believe the Gospels. God is delaying judgment so that all the nations can receive the Gospel. And His Spirit will cause us to orientate our life towards that goal. God's Spirit in us will turn us that way. To resist that is to resist God's Spirit. Because what does God's Spirit care about? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have God's Spirit and don't care about the glory of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong, isn't there? In 1997, I had to depart with my beloved pump-action 12-gauge shotgun because the government had made them illegal. But they also provided an amnesty period. An amnesty is a period of time in which you can hand yourself in for doing something quite illegal and you'll be pardoned. You'll be able to do so without punishment. So in this case, if you handed your illegal firearms back to the government, you could do so without punishment. But if you didn't hand them in and were subsequently caught with an automatic weapon, then the law would come down hard on you because you rejected a generous opportunity to do the right thing. Now the last days is upon us. This is a time of amnesty. It's the time to turn from sin, turn back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ before the final judgment. And this accords with the original context of Joel, the prophet, from which Peter quoted. Judgment is coming upon Israel. But because of God's faithfulness to his promises to save his people, he will do something radical, like give his Spirit to all who turn back to him. And this is where the next part of Peter's explanation of Pentecost goes, from verse 22. So we see in verses 22 to 24 a basic description of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. See, we don't have time to really expand on this. It's reasonably self-explanatory, but it's worth noting one thing in particular. It's important to compare verse 23 with verse 36 of this chapter. In verse 23, we see that Jesus was killed according to God's set purpose. In verse 36, we see that Jesus was killed by sinful people. Both are true. God's sovereignty is such that even he achieves his purpose through the sinful actions of wicked people. The people were responsible for crucifying Jesus, but yet it was God's set purpose that it should happen, and would be the means by which he achieved salvation. Then in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, which is in reference to Jesus' resurrection. And we need to follow Peter's argument in verse 29 onwards. Psalm 16 was a psalm of King David describing the benefits of God towards those who trust in him, including some sort of salvation from death. So Peter argues that David couldn't have been talking exclusively or specifically about himself when he said, "Your Holy One will not see decay," simply because David's bones were still in the tomb in Jerusalem. Then Peter refers to God's promise to David that one of David's descendants must always be on the throne of Israel. And Peter rightly put that together and says that this is talking about Jesus. This is the way that one of David's descendants will occupy the throne of God's people forever. The Holy One will be resurrected. And verse 16 of this goes on and quotes from another psalm, Psalm 110, saying, "Your throne will be established forever." The end result of all this is that David prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to the grave nor see decay. Then Peter describes how he and the other apostles are witnesses of this. So it's a twofold argument. Firstly, the scriptures said it would happen. Second, we've seen it. And we see in verses 32 to 33 that it's because of Jesus' resurrection that the Spirit is poured out. Notice the reference also in these verses to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus cannot be separated. Pentecost is just as much about Jesus as it is the coming of the Spirit. And this is where people go wrong. You cannot genuinely believe in Jesus and not have the Spirit, or the Father would be a liar. Because that's what the Father in these verses has promised, that all who trust in Jesus receive the Spirit. And verses 34 to 35 reinforce this again by quoting Psalm 110, which describes Jesus' lordship. Jesus is at work now destroying all that opposes God and establishing God's people. People cannot be the same if they have genuinely encountered the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And we continue to bear witness to this because of the original faithful apostolic witness. So what's Pentecost about? It's about the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning the coming of the Spirit, which is inseparably linked to Jesus' saving death and triumphant resurrection. If we only understand Pentecost as being about the Spirit, then we don't have a complete enough understanding. Pentecost, we must note here, is a one-off event in the same way that the death and resurrection of Jesus are one-off events. They are integrated events that introduce the last days. This event in Jerusalem, 50 days after Passover, about 2,000 years ago, ushers in the last days in which we now participate. It's ultimately about the coming of the Spirit to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is summed up in verse 36, that Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord. And what we see just briefly in the following verses is some of the consequences of the Spirit's coming. First thing we notice, verses 38 to 41, is that a consequence of the Spirit's coming will be repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And note, anyone who does that receives the Spirit. See, it's important to see what verse 38 doesn't say. It doesn't say, read this book, go to this conference, use this technique, and then God will give you the Spirit. What it says is really clear, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the Spirit. And verse 37 is important in that through the Spirit-inspired preaching of Peter about Jesus, people were cut to the heart because of their participation in the death of Jesus. See, in a sense, our primary sin is not lust, covetousness, or the like. It is idolatry, from which all other sins flow. We have a wrong view of Jesus, usually a diminished one. See, we weren't there in Jerusalem to physically participate in his crucifixion, but in the metaphoric words of Colin Buchanan in one of his songs, I spat on the King of Kings. See, I didn't give a rip about Jesus or his kingdom. I participated in his death because I'm a sinner, and he died for my sin. One of the things I remember strongly about my conversion is just the sense of horror of sin. Just how shameful and awful it is to not be clean before God. I subsequently understood that all my arrogance and greed is a product of this idolatry, that we don't believe his word and don't fully engage his bigger plan in this world. There's a lot of misunderstanding about repentance. Repentance is not a one-off experience in the believer's life. See, going up the front of an altar call crying is not repentance. Repentance is a deep sense of sorrow and regret that leads to an ongoing radical change of life. It's a complete change of direction in thinking and lifestyle. We were at once opposed, actively or by neglect and apathy, towards God and his purposes. We were once someone who was indifferent to what Jesus did and how our sin was the reason for his death. Now we seek to serve him and honour him in everything we do. And here, of course, we can't neglect the fact that water baptism is the sign of this conversion. What did he command them? Be baptized and turn to the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to go there now, but just as you think through baptism in the context of Acts, it's important to notice a couple of things. Firstly, we have no record of what second generation Christians did with the next generation. In Acts, what's described to us is what happened when Jews or pagans converted to the Lordship of Jesus for the first time. It doesn't tell us what already converted people did later on. Also in Acts, conversion and baptism always coincide. We've separated them. And in fact, the way Paul uses the language baptism, it's almost a substitute word for conversion. And in fact, if you go to countries now where there's Muslim background believers, and you ask them, oh, when were you converted? They'll look at you strangely and say, how long have you been a Christian? When I was baptized, of course. See, they understand that. They've connected their baptism and their conversion. And that's what the book of Acts does. So if you're someone who's converted and not yet baptized, you might want to talk to Chris. Now, verses 42 to 47, which will be explained last week, are another consequence of the Spirit's coming, which is what believers committed themselves to. And these are a pattern for us. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, which means partnership in a common cause, the gospel, praying, providing for the poor, breaking bread. That's why all these things are part of church and what we do as believers, because it's a consequence of the Spirit's coming. So just to tie this up a little bit, should we go to Jerusalem expecting the Holy Spirit to come down on us with the great sound of wind and tongues of fire? Well, no, we shouldn't. This was how God introduced the last days, the age of the work of the Holy Spirit using Old Testament precedents that were easily understood by the Jewish people. It was a one-off event that was tied to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we expect to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives? Yes, we should. Because the promise of the Spirit is for generations of people from all nations to the ends of the earth who repent from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And having repented, we continue to repent because we have God's Spirit in us. The only reason we would not repent is if we think we've already fully aligned with God and his purposes for us, which I'm presuming no one here is foolish enough to believe. See, we still need to repent of our apathy towards the glory of Jesus, our selfish concern for comfort, our cowardice in not representing his honour publicly. We continue to turn from our idols to the true and living God, who has revealed himself in the persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me pray for us.